If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to start actually now going through the book of Hebrews as we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 1. There's just the first three verses, possibly fourth verse, but just the first three verses that we're going to look at as we kind of get started this morning. And you might look at it and you say, Don, how can you get 6 points out of three verses? And I would say it's easy. All right. And hopefully as I look at it with you this morning, you will see that as well as we look at Hebrews chapter 1. All right. I'm going to read scripture, then pray, and then we'll be off to looking at the book of Hebrews. All right. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we're going to look at this passage this morning, and I need prayer, right? Let's pray that God direct us into this word this morning. Father, thank you so much for the word you have given to us. And this morning, as we consider these first verses of Hebrews, we are able to give you thanks for your Son, the one you gave to us, who now speaks, or who has spoken and now speaks as well to us. We are grateful for the Spirit of God who is here with us as well to take the Word of God and to speak to our hearts from the Word of God. And Father, we are mindful of the very fact of your presence here with us as we gather, and pray now that our hearts and our ears would be open to hear from you, and our hearts be open to be willing to obey and to do that which you say. So Father, this morning we come prepared, asking your Spirit to speak to us by your word, using this your servant to whom you have spoken. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all glory is given to him. We ask it in the precious name of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, as we've begun the series in Hebrews, and now we're going to continue it, we're going to begin looking at Hebrews 1, chapters 1 through 3, or verses 1 through 3 this morning, as we're looking at the fact that not only did God speak in the past, but God then spoke through his Son, Jesus. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, how Jesus is superior to the prophet in the sense that God has sent his Son to speak as well unto us and to speak unto us in a new way for a new time. Now, there's a sense in which some people would take those words and run with them. Hey, we have a new word for a new time. And so God's word is never the same. It's constantly changing. But that is not necessarily where we want to go with this passage this morning. God has spoken in the past through the prophets, and he spoke through Jesus. But as we look at it, both the times that the verb is used here, actually God speaking and God spoke, both of them are in a past tense in the sense that it's something that happened in the past and now is completed. We'll look at that further as we go through the passage. But this morning we want to look at how Hebrews begins speaking about the fact that God spoke in the past through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. I was going to do the overhead thing, but I didn't quite get it done. And I actually had thought about it and then it slipped my mind afterwards. But it's kind of amazing because as I studied the passage, it basically broke down into two very different ways. First of all, and again, in my own studies of it, it's hard for me to take it out of the way the NIV is translated, but in my own studies of it, literally there is, in this whole sentence, one subject and one verb. The subject is God, and the verb is God did what? God spoke. All right? And literally then, it breaks it down in the sense that God, and literally, to translate it literally, it would say, God, the one who spoke in various times, in various ways, in the past through the prophets. And then on the other side, the verb would be God spoke through his son, the one who has inherited all things. And so we see the fact that ultimately the way this passage breaks down is the sense that there was a way in which God used to speak. God spoke through the prophets in the past. But now he has spoken in a new way through his son, Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that God spoke in the past through the prophets, and I have it in my notes, we'll get to it in a minute, that God spoke in the past through the prophets, and then he changed his mind, decided, well, maybe now I better do it a different way. But rather, God spoke in the past, we'll get to this, God spoke in the past through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his son, Jesus. So, what are the ways in which Jesus is greater than the prophets? If you have your notes open, you've got six ways, and I've got 30 minutes to do the six ways, so I know that's only 5 minutes each one. So let's begin by looking at those with the time that we have remaining, right? Here's the ways Jesus is greater than the prophets. First of all, God spoke prophetically in Jesus. God spoke in the past to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Now, as I break that down and I look at the understanding that in the past, God spoke prophetically, we see the fact that God spoke historically. For thousands of years prior to Jesus, God was speaking to us. And God spoke in the past historically about the reality of his understanding of his people and to his people. Now, there are times in which people will say, you mean to tell me you believe, number one, that there is a God? How many of you say, amen, yeah, we believe that, okay? I don't have any problem believing that there is a God. I have more problems believing that this all just happened by chance, okay? But secondly, then, you have problems believing that God's spoken to us? For you see, historically speaking, all the way back, and actually I really believe that Job was probably the first book written, all the way back to the book of Job, through Moses, through the law, through the prophets, God has consistently been speaking, and we see here that God has been speaking differently in different ways. Now the NIV translates it, God spoke to our forefathers at many times, literally that, again, they take a little bit. Literally, it means the fact that God spoke in various periods, in various sections of time. All right, there was a time in which God spoke to Noah. Noah, you need to build a boat. All right, and the ark and the covenant of God in Noah. And then God chose Abraham, and God spoke through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And then God spoke as well through Moses. And Moses gave us the law, and we have the law. And then God spoke through the prophets. And so we see that in the past, God spoke in many different times, in many different periods. But in those different periods, he spoke in different ways. Those of you who have the life groups, and if you do this as well, even if you don't come to a life group, I say take this home and use it for your devotions throughout the week. All right, to continue studying what we've done this week. But as you look at that, you're gonna look at what are the ways in which God spoke to the people in the Old Testament. And help me out here. Let me give you a few clues. What are a few ways in which God spoke? All right, I'll give you a clue. To Moses, he spoke what? Who's that? In a burning bush, okay? Moses spoke, God spoke to Moses in a burning bush, okay? And let's see, what's another one? Let's see if I can pull another one out of here by memory. That was a good one. I'll give you the other one. It's an easy one at the end. In Daniel chapter 5, God spoke to Belshazzar by writing it on the wall. Okay, and like, oh, you don't want God to have to write it on the wall for you, folks. All right, if you're getting to the point that God has to write it on the wall, or give me, you know, a sign in the sky, you know, take the mountains take the clouds and arrange them to tell me what you need to do. If you get to that point, folks, let me tell you, you're having trouble hearing and listening to God. So God spoke in the past, historically over thousands of years. In fact, one of the amazing things about our Bible is that it was written over 1,500 100 years by 40 different men. And it has how many messages? One message. And it's 40 different men on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. Now, what do you think the chances are that that would happen by chance? Not very good, okay? So we do see the fact that we understand that God spoke differently. And then he put down here that God spoke prophetically in Jesus in the sense of he spoke authoritatively in the prophets. When the prophets spoke, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And so when the prophets spoke, they spoke authoritatively of God. They spoke from God and for God. Now, the people might not have liked it. What did they do to Jeremiah? Arrested him, threw him in a cistern because they didn't like what he said. In fact, when you read all even through the New Testament, Jesus even says, you took the prophets, and what did you do? You didn't listen to them. You didn't say, "Hey, what do you got to say from God?" No, rather you persecuted them and killed them. So there's a sense in which when you look at the Old Testament, and even today, people don't like to hear from God. So we see that the prophets spoke authoritatively, and then they put down here, he spoke authentically to the fathers. He spoke directly to them. And so as we look at this, God spoke historically in different ways with authority, authentically to the fathers in the past. And I ask the question, how'd it work? How'd it go for him? I mean, God spoke prophetically to them. They did whatever God told them to do, right? Folks, thumbs up, thumbs down. How'd it go? Yeah. So let me ask you the question. Does God look at what he says in the Old Testament through the prophets? Does he look and say, "Well, I tried that. It didn't work. So I guess what? Maybe I'll try something new. I'll send him Jesus." Is that the reason why he sent Jesus to give us a new speaking? No. Okay? Let's get the idea out of our heads that somehow the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. Or God tried it in the Old Testament, it didn't work. You know, he tried the law and justice and you got to obey and you got to do this stuff. And it didn't work, so in the New Testament he thought, "Well, let's try grace and love and mercy now." Folks, that is not the idea. But rather, God gave us the Old Testament for those who think, "Well, I can do it." How many of you think you can do it? Can you keep the Ten Commandments, let alone the other 600 laws that are in the Old Testament? No, God gave us the Old Testament to show us that we can't keep it. And we don't keep it. And it wasn't that God failed in giving it to us. Who failed? We failed in obeying it. Adam and Eve had one command. Don't eat of the tree. What did they do? One. And they broke of it. And so we recognize that as God spoke prophetically in the Old Testament, he did so in preparation for the coming of Christ. That there would be God, the one who spoke in the Old Testament to the prophets and to the priests in many different times and various different ways, spoke now through Jesus. And so we Jesus coming not to correct the Old Testament, but to complete the Old Testament, to fulfill the Old Testament promises. Now, when you think about it, why did God get so specific when Moses, in the building of the temple or the tabernacle, and then later to David, of the building of the temple, that I wanted to be this many cubits and use this and use these type of poles and build this and make this out of gold and make this way and make this that way? Why did God get so specific with all that stuff in the Old Testament? Because it's pointing forward to a greater thing in the New Testament. in Jesus. And Hebrews is going to point that out, that Jesus is greater than the temple of God. And Jesus himself said that. So God spoke prophetically in the Old Testament in Jesus, all right? But now, secondly, God speaks personally, or God spoke personally in Jesus. But in these last days, that term last days, excuse me, is not just a term that was used in the time of the writer of Hebrews, but it was used in a term to mean the last days up until the time of the coming of Christ, which would include these days today. And so I put to my notes, God spoke personally in a new time. We are now in a new time frame. In these last days, God is dealing differently than what he did in the Old Testament. We have entered now into a new time, a new covenant, a new way of doing things. And so we see here, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken in a new time frame. Now the last days, he's spoken in a new way. He's speaking now, not through the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. He's speaking now to us personally by his Son. And so God speaks not through somebody else. He can use somebody else to speak to us, can he not? Have you not have a friend that's spoken to you and you're like, thank you for that. I believe that's come from God. But at the same time, we're recognizing that Jesus came and personified the law. He spoke through the person of his Son. So it's not just Moses coming down from a mountain. Here's the law. It's God saying, here's my Son. And he is personally made evident to us in a whole new way through his Son, Jesus Christ. He now speaks personally to us in his Son, Jesus. And he does it, I put down here, to a new people. For you see, now Jesus speaks to us personally through his Spirit. And so, it's not a matter now of just keeping the law and obeying the prophets. Now it's a matter that God is able to speak to us personally. That you can have a personal relationship with God. That you can enter into a personal understanding of God. And God can speak not to some prophet, but God can speak to whom? To you. You see, now Jesus has opened up the opportunity for us to have a personal relationship with God through Christ, with the forgiveness of our sins, and enter into a relationship with God, so that he now doesn't speak necessarily through the prophets, but now he speaks to us, what? Personally. For I will give them a new heart. I will remove their hearts of stone, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will speak to them now in a personal way as he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus is greater than the prophets because God spoke prophetically prior. Now he speaks personally, but God spoke powerfully in Jesus. Look at what it says. That the Son is the radiance of God. Let me back up. The Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then jump down to the end, to the middle of verse 3. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so we do see that God spoke powerfully to us in Jesus, for Jesus is the one who is the heir of all things. Now, we are still dealing with Lynette's parents and their passing, and Lynette as executor is still trying to work out all the details and make sure that everything is taken care of, but The writer of Galatians reminds us that if you are the heir, when do you get what you get? After they die. But commentators make the point that here, Jesus is the heir already of all things, even prior to, because God didn't die to give it to him. But we see here that Jesus is the one who is given the heir of all things, not in the sense that when he dies or when somebody dies, he'll receive it, but that he has already received. All things have already been granted unto him by the Father, because the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. Now, and so most scholars say this is not necessarily saying that Jesus is going to get it, but it's a title, that Jesus is the heir of all things. And so we recognize the fact that Jesus is the one who is power. God speaks powerfully in Jesus because he is the one who not only inherits all things, but the one to whom all things will be given. And the scriptures talk about the fact that we are waiting for the day when, and Ephesians will talk about it later on, when God will place all things under the feet of Jesus. And that he will be the heir who will rule over all. All authorities in heaven and on earth have been placed in him. And so he is the heir of all things. But then as well, we find out that he is the creator of all things. Now let me ask any child, okay, the children are all gone to children's church, but if I ask them, I could pick on a few of the kids here, but I wouldn't want to wake them up. No. And I could pick on a few of the kids here, but let me ask you this question. Who made all things? The answer is who? In the beginning, God created all things. But according to Hebrews, who created all things? What does it say? Through the Son, whom he created heir, and by whom he created the universe, created all things. And so, in reality, we ask ourselves the question, who created all things? We say, God did. But whom did he use to create all things? Jesus. That's why in Genesis 1 it says, God said, okay, in the beginning God created all things and the Spirit of God hovered over things and he said, let us create man. And so we see that even in reality, we understand God created all things, but we see scripture saying the fact that Jesus is the one. I could have you turn to Colossians. We looked at that last week in our small groups. All right, turn to Colossians where it said that Jesus was the one who created all things. And so we see Jesus not just as the Son of God, the heir of all things, but the one who created all things. Now, let me take some time to do just a couple things. I got plenty of time, I think, hopefully, to get through the rest of the message. But when we think of created all things, the third point I put down here is the fact that he not only creates all things, but that he is the sustainer of all things. Do you see what it says in verse 3? Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Let's see, you want to go big first or little first? Let's go big first, okay? Let me ask you, how big is our universe? Alright, I didn't get on the internet to do a study, but if you get in a spaceship and you travel at the speed of light, how long is it going to take before you're going to get to Pluto? Probably a few years. Alright? Now that's just in our galaxy or solar system. Thank you. That's our solar system. And our solar system is in the, what comes next? Help me out, you astronomers. Galaxy or universe? It's in our galaxy, okay? Thank you, Bill. And our galaxy is called the Milky Way galaxy. Now, if we're going to go to the end of our galaxy, how far do we have to go? A long way. And that's just our Milky Way galaxy. Now, if we want to, then we can go to the universe, which is beyond that, right? And we still are not talking about the entirety of space. And we find out that Jesus sustains all things. Now, I listened to a message this week that said we can take 30, I think it was 300 of our Earths or 3,000 Earths and place them in our sun. And if you think that's big, we can take our sun and our whole galaxy and place it in our sun. And I can't remember the number, but put like 1,000 of our suns in Astra Centauri or whatever the star was. And we begin wondering, how does he keep this all in place? Now let me go this way. Our Earth tilts, everybody know? At a 23 degree axis. What if it was 24 or 25? Wouldn't work. Do you know that the hydrogen molecule, H2O, right? Let's see, it's two hydrogens and one oxygen. That the hydrogen molecules on each end are like at 104 degrees, or not at 180 degrees. The hydrogen molecules are not exactly opposite. They're at 104, making water a polar subject, a polar object, which means that's what makes water able to dissolve. So many things able to dissolve in water, because it's a polar. This is my chemistry coming back, okay? But if those were at 180 degrees, it would not be. And water would no longer be the universal solvent? What's my point? All this stuff just happened? I really do believe it takes more faith to believe in than evolution than it does to believe in creation. And so they can talk about their faith. Now that was the big stuff. What if we went to the small stuff? Let's see how I can do with my chemistry. Sam, how are you good in your chemistry? I know you're good in your physics and your mathematics. You got chemistry too pretty good that you can make sure I stay good on this? All right. Do you realize that even in our chemistry, the atoms have different shells? Okay. And the same, like two shells in the first one, the S shell and the P shell. And if I can remember them all, I mean, this was a long time ago now from my chemistry days. I've been reviewed because I've had to help my kids through a few chemistry classes. But, all right, and these shells, and that even within the shells. Now, I always got the idea that the atoms go around the shells like this. You know, they spin around it. But how many of you have seen the Big Bang Theory? You're going to admit the fact that you watch it. But if you see the fact, the shells actually go like this in a figure eight around the atoms. Now, if your electron is going like this around it, why doesn't it crash into the proton that's a positive charge? And it's a negative charge. If it comes from out here and goes right through it and goes back out again, how does that happen? And when you got some atoms going this way and other atoms going this way and other atoms, why don't they run into each other? What keeps them the exact distance apart? I really don't think scientists can answer the question. I know I can't answer the question, but they say, yeah, but that's because you have the gap theory, you know? You assign to God what you don't understand, and you don't understand it, so you say God does it. I'm saying, no, the Bible tells me Jesus does it. He sustains all things according to the word of his power. What keeps your heart beating every day and allows your mind the ability to have the synapses to work? God has uniquely designed it, and Jesus sustains it. And so God speaks prophetically, and God speaks personally, and God speaks powerfully to us in Jesus. There is a sense in which we need to be able to stand up and say, no, you mean you really don't believe this? You really believe that this all happened just by chance? Random configurations of the atoms? When science shows, how can astrologists tell us that Halley's Comet won't go past here again for another 400 or whatever it is, how many years? How do they know that? Because whether it's astronomy outside or chemistry down to the size of the atom, it all works, and it's a large symphony of the working of God as it all works together. Because Jesus speaks powerfully as the Creator. Now let me go on. Fourthly, God spoke perfectly in Jesus. God speaks perfectly in Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. And what's it say? The exact replica. I can't even say it. Exact representation of His being. What's the writer to Hebrews telling us? That first of all, Jesus is the exact radiance of the glory of God. That all of the Shekinah glory that's been evident in God was also evident in Jesus. That's why John's able to say in John chapter 1, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the one and only Son who came from the Father. John says we saw His glory. And Peter as well can tell us the fact that we saw His glory represented to us when we went up on the mountain and Jesus displayed His glory, and the writers recorded as a brightness that no sheet or no white could be bleached brighter. He said, we saw the glory of the Son as Jesus revealed His glory to them. And so we recognize that Jesus here is the one who is the exact radiance of God's glory. The writer of Corinthians then takes it and says, for Moses, when he went up on the mountain, came down from the mountain displaying the glory of God. But what did Moses have to do? You remember the story? It says Moses had to cover his face, first of all, so that people weren't like, oh, Moses, what's happening? What happened to you? But Moses had to cover his face. Why? Because the glory in Moses was fading away. But the writer of Corinthians, Paul says in Corinthians, but we have a glory that doesn't fade or go away, for we have the glory of Christ in us. It's the exact radiance of God's glory. And then he goes on to say, it's the exact impression of God. The word here that the writer of Hebrews uses says that He's the radiance of God and the exact. It uses the word representation of His being. Literally, there's two words there. He is the exact, that word representation, I don't like the way the NIV translate, because literally a better translation, He is the exact imprint. It's used of a die that would stamp an imprint. It's used of like a signet ring. You remember they would melt the wax? And then they would put a stamp in it to show its approval, to show its authenticity. That's what they're using the idea. He is the exact imprint of God. I could say today, and it would probably be a little bit more accurate in saying that He is the exact thumbprint of God. For we recognize all of us have different thumbprints, but Jesus is the exact impression of God, the exact representation of God. And then he goes on to say the exact substance, the exact being of God. The word used there is the word hypostasis. It's used to the fact that He was of the substance of God. Speaking of the very fact that Jesus is the very same substance as God. It's used in the idea of the Trinity that He is God of gods, the same substance as God, and yet different personality, different person. And so we see the fact that He is the exact substance. And as well, I have down here, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. He's the exact character of God. the word used for impression is actually the Greek word that we would type out character. He represents the exact same character as God. Now, how many of you have children? Hopefully we do. How many of you sometimes look back and you see in your children the same thing that you did when you were that age? And you begin recognizing, we would say, they're a chip off the old block. They're just the same way we are. And in many ways that can be refreshing. Hey, they're just like I am. In some ways that can be disappointing. But we recognize that Jesus displays the very character of God unto us. And so we see that Jesus spoke perfectly, as He is the exact representation of God. And now fifthly, and I'll be done here in time, God spoke purely in Jesus. He is the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His power for it. And after He provided purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want to point out that Jesus spoke purely. God spoke purely in Jesus. He is the one who cleanses us from sin. The word there for cleansing is the word catharsis. It's used to cleanse a wound. And so Jesus was the one who purified, made purification for our sins. He not only purified, but He removed our sins. Now, let me take a break and give you a chance to rest in a minute and for me to catch my breath for a moment and tell you this story. When I grew up in college, or excuse me, in high school, at least through junior high and then through high school, the first 2 years of high school anyways, I played the violin. All right, I think we still have the violin at home someplace. But I played the violin when I was younger, up through my high school days. But when I first started playing the violin and I was in 7th and 8th grade, my violin professor, because at 7th and 8th grade, you took private lessons from the violin teacher, probably maybe the way they do the same thing today. I don't know how they do it in the schools today. And then you joined together as a combined orchestra and you played together. So you had your private lesson and then you had your public lesson. And your private lesson, you would go through your book that you're supposed to be learning from, and then you would join together and have your joint orchestra where you would play together corporately. And I didn't take a whole lot of time to prepare for the private lessons. You know what I'm saying? It's the type of thing where you have to get your kid, you have to ride your kids constantly to what? Practice, 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 right? And so when I'm in my private lesson playing for my professor, my teacher, and he says this to me, I'm like, how am I supposed to take this? He would often say to me, you know, Don, I want you to imagine a pure glass of water. Crystal clear, pure glass of water. Refreshing glass of water. Pure water. He said, now if you take and you drop just one drop of mud in that pure glass of water, is it a glass of pure water anymore? You have to say, no. And then he would make the application. Don, if you don't practice, you will impurify the whole orchestra. And I had to say, yeah? So what? But here, what do we want to say? Not the fact that I, by my sin, impurify the whole church, but rather what? Jesus, by His blood, purifies all sin. Removes all of it. Cleanses all of it. And the writer to Hebrews says, after He purified us from all sins, He sat down Now, let me make a couple of comments. My time is going quicker than I want, and I still am going to try to get done on time. But why did Jesus come? I keep coming back to this. Why did Jesus come? To present to us a model of truth? He does, doesn't he? I am the truth and the way. So he does model truth to us. To give us good teachings, you know, like turn the other cheek and treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Is that the reason Jesus came? So that we can have good teachings? That's where many liberal churches are going. No. What's the writer of Hebrews say? Jesus came to purify us from sin. To give his life as a ransom for many. To offer himself as a cleanser for all of our sins. And after he had made purification for our sins, what did he do? He sat down. From the cross, he said it is finished. In heaven, he says it, he sat down. Now, a little side trivia. Can you remember a time when he stood up? The book of Acts, chapter 8. Dennis, help me out. The stoning of Stephen. Stephen kneels before God and he says, and I saw the Savior, what? Standing at the right hand. He has completed permanently. He sat down. He's finished his job. At the right hand, in his position of authority, at the right hand of God, having completed the job that he was sent to do, he's seated now at the right hand of the majesty, and the NIV translates it there at the end of verse 3. At the right hand of the majesty, it translates it in heaven. Literally, it means the majesty on high. Now, the translation in heaven means a place. You understand what he's saying? He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. So when you ask a little child, where is Jesus? What's the child going to say? Where do you think, folks? Jesus is, where's he at? In my heart. So are we theologically accurate when we tell children to ask him into your heart? No, because where is Jesus at? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty, not just in heaven in a place, but on high as a position. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high as a position, what? Ruling over all things that he created. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, I believe it is, 19 and 20? All authority has been given unto me. And so we see Jesus is better than the prophets because he speaks personally to us. He's better than the prophets because he speaks powerfully. All things are held together by the power of Jesus. He speaks perfectly to us. He is the exact representation of God who has been sent by God to give to us God's message. And he speaks perfectly. He speaks purely to us in the sense that he has cleansed us from all sin, and he speaks permanently to us. Because his job is finished and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until all things will someday be placed under his feet when we likewise will join with him in his glory and praise and worship him. Now let me ask you, how hard is it to get 6 points out of 3 verses? It was a walk in the park. Next week I'm going to give you 12. No. Next week I'll try 12 out of 2 verses. No. My point is what? Hopefully, folks, I didn't make it up. It's all there. Jesus is to be worshipped above all things because He's greater than all things. Amen? Amen.